We are in the second chapter of the book of Galatians this morning, really taking one verse as a starting point and looking at some of the thought that's also behind this. This great confession that Paul makes here in the 20th verse. And he says this, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me." And there's the gospel right there, isn't it? Now, to get some grip on what Paul is saying here, we should consider the problem that he's addressing in this second chapter. Actually, the whole letter, but this is stated for us in this chapter. In verse 12, he says, there was certain men that came up to Antioch. I guess that would be down, because you always come down from Jerusalem. They came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and Paul says they came from James. And what he means by that was that they were of... Well, who were they, and what weight did they carry? They were from the mother church in Jerusalem. They ostensibly were from James, and these were those men who came and they said certain Jewish things were essential to the Christians there in Antioch if they really wanted to go on. Now, Paul will do battle with this, as you know, the rest of his ministry, and we get something of the battle cry here in this book of Galatians, which many think, and I agree, is the rough draft of the book of Romans. I think Romans is his greatest work, and it just reads like this beautiful theological treatise, well researched, well thought out, well reasoned, unescapable. But here, he just talks about the same things with a drawn sword. Well, this problem was that these men had come up and they said certain things, and it swayed the Jews there in Antioch, even Peter. Now, think about that for just a moment. God had given Peter a vision three different times, or one vision with three different occurrences, of this great sheet being dropped down by the four corners, full of all manner of unclean things, and the voice says, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And he protests, "No, Lord, I've never had anything unclean." And the voice comes from heaven, and you know, what God has cleansed, don't consider unclean. Now, what's the real point there? Is it that he is being set free now to eat bacon the rest of his life? Or is the point rather that God is about to do something with people he has considered unclean? And so this happens a couple more times. The vision perishes or vanishes or goes back up into heaven, and there's a knock on the door, and there's someone looking for Peter, sent by Cornelius. This is that Peter, the same man who's been so mightily used by God to open the door of faith for the Gentiles. This is the Peter who says, "Wow, they've received the Spirit just like we have. Can they be denied the water of baptism now?" And this is that Peter who now, with these men that have come up, I say ostensibly from James, because James later in Acts 15, he'll deny that. You remember the letter that it was circulated among the churches? There are some people that have come up who we did not send them, but they're upsetting your souls. And so we're saying that no, that you don't have to do what they're saying to you. All you have to do is these basic few things. Keep yourself from immorality. Keep yourself from things strangled from blood and all that. You'll do well. Oh, it's good news. But I kind of agree with those who want to date Galatians just a little bit before that, the circulation of that good letter. And so Paul doesn't have the counsel to lean back upon now. He just has his own understanding of the grace of God and what God has been doing. But he sees Peter there in Antioch holding himself aloof from the Gentiles. That's predominantly a Gentile church. There's some Jews there. Barnabas is there. Saul a.k.a. Paul, is there. Peter's up there having some fellowship. These other Jews from the mother church in Jerusalem come in, and they start saying this. Peter holds himself aloof. So he no longer ate. Even Barnabas did. He no longer ate with the Gentiles. Now, I've told you before about my Jewish friend George and the difficulties we had around mealtime. He couldn't eat with me. And it puzzled me all my days, my young days. I could go down and eat with him, but he couldn't eat with me. And by the way, when we were there at their condo in Washington, D.C., he was showing us around, and he gets over to his sink in the little preparation area. He says, oh, by the way, this is kosher. And he kind of put his hands kind of like, don't do anything Gentile-ish right here. And so we didn't do anything Gentile-ish right there. We didn't even cook any meals, period. But we thought, oh, let's just stick by his scruples and conscience. So, you know how the Jews are about food. And the thing about food is it separates differing peoples, doesn't it? That's one of the ways that God had of distinguishing and differentiating his people. I'm not French, for instance. So I don't eat snails. Neither am I Japanese. So what do I not eat? That's right, I don't eat raw fish. Now, the Jews don't eat unclean things because they are not Gentiles. And so food can be used to distinguish and separate peoples. But however, up there in Antioch, all of a sudden this prohibition has reared its head again and it's separating Christians. Now, is this right? I'll just let you answer that question because you know the answer to that, don't you? No, it's not right. Isn't it Mark's gospel that says all foods are declared clean? One of the gospels does. Our Lord does this. But these are Christian folks here. And all of a sudden a division has been made where Paul will say to us, Christ has broken that wall, that wall of partition, that barrier wall. But now there's a greater principle involved than just meat here. What does verse 14 of our passage say? The second chapter says, I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Paul is a man of principle, and he sees something manifesting itself, and he goes to the principle. What's going on here? What's at the heart of this? What's at the root of this? What are they thinking? And they're thinking, this is that Judaizing element, that trend that will try to snake its way through the church. It's Jesus and. It's really Jesus is the and that you add to Moses. Because you've got to start there with Moses. You've got to do these certain things. It's all right to have faith in Christ. In fact, that's laudable, commendable. He was a good man. But we dare not neglect the other. This is the essence of what it means to follow God, is to do all of that we have up to the end of Malachi. Do it. And then add Jesus to it. Thank God for this. Now, Paul is going to do some battle with this, isn't he? What does he say? He starts talking to Peter, and this could be more of what Paul says to Peter, verse 15. He says, now we're Jews by nature, and we're not sinners from among the Gentiles. Now, what does that mean? What do you mean by that? Think about this, and I'll just quote you a verse from his letter to the Romans. I'll just quote this and think upon this. He asked the question there, what advantage has the Jew? That's the third chapter. That's how it starts. What's the benefit of circumcision? He says, great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. For over a millennium, maybe a millennium and a half, here is a people, and add Abraham to that with all the rich promises and the visitations of God, you've got a couple of thousand years of God's visitation, of God's dealing with the people, of God speaking to them, of God giving them promises of God, giving them just laws, and organizing them into a people. That begins to work into your bones until after a while you can say, we are Jews by nature. We are a people that God has spoken to. We are those who have it in our DNA. It's in our blood. It's in our bones. It's in our hair follicles. It's everything that we are. That we know God, that we're rightly related to God, that we serve God, and that we hope in Him. That's all that Paul means, because he's not saying we are superior. He'll debunk that clearly in Romans. It says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, even though he says in verse 15, we are not sinners from among the Gentiles. What's he saying to Peter? He's saying, look, yeah, I know who we are. We are this great group of people. God has been dealing with us for thousands of years. He has been walking with us. He, ours are the fathers, ours is the law, ours was the temple, ours is this, ours is that. Nevertheless, he'll say, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. You see, he could say to Peter, really, the thing that saved us all along was not the Torah, not the teaching, not the law, not the observance, not the ritual, not the festival, not the Sabbath. It wasn't the food. It wasn't the dietary this, taking this and not taking that. It wasn't any of these things. It was faith in God. And now that Christ has come, the Son of the living God, even we have believed in Him, Christ Jesus. We Jews have believed in Him. What's He saying? That we are on a level. Christ Jesus has made a level playing field. And the mercy of God has come to all men, whatever the man. God has given the law to show to the Jew what sin is and that he ultimately can't keep it. And God has given to the Gentile the law written on his own heart, his own conscience. It bears witness. It accuses. Sometimes it defends. Sometimes back and forth he goes, but he understands in his heart something is not right. All men stand before God equally in need of a Redeemer. Even we, he says, have believed in Christ Jesus, that we, even we, may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. What is this stuff percolating up or down or over from Jerusalem? And so Paul rejects not just the practice of the dietary restrictions and the separation of peoples like oil and water that don't mix. He says, no. It's not that. Let's attack the heart of it. And he always saw this as a threat to faith in Christ. The real essence of our standing before God is to think that we, yes, we're justified, and now let's embrace all this body of legalistic work. And to Paul, that was anathema. Didn't he say as much? If any man preaches another gospel, what should happen to the man? Let him be condemned. Let him be anathema. So Paul, give us your testimony then. Oh, great one, how did you get through? How have you come to this position? What's your grasp? You've gone up to Jerusalem to share it with the teachers there, and they've contributed nothing to you. They have not contradicted the thing that you said. What are you sharing among the Gentiles? Let's hear it. All right, here's my testimony. I have been crucified with Christ. In other words, how do you deal with sin? Do you educate it? Do you improve the person? Do you reform the life? Do you better the person? These are all good things. I'm not opposed to going to school, and I'm not opposed to making resolutions every January 1st or January 31st either, for that matter. But no, let's make them December 31st, right? But how do you deal with sin? Paul's answer is you slay it. You kill it. Now, he says, this is what's happened in my life. I've been crucified. And I've been crucified with Christ. Now, that sounds clinical, doesn't it? It almost sounds academic, like a physician in a position piece. You know, Paul could glory in our position. He'll say, and you can gather up these different statements of Paul, and you say, oh, our position is such that we have been called, and we have been predestined, and we've been called, and we have been justified, and we have been buried with Christ. We have been raised up with Christ. We're walking with Christ in newness of life. He'll even say to the Ephesians, we're seated with him now. It's clearly a position for Paul that this is something that God has done for us in Christ. And you could put this in your theological treatises, that these are high points of doctrine and glorious truths to consider. And we thank God for them all. But is it, whatever it sounds like here in verse 20, is that actually the case? I have been crucified with Christ. Was he one of the thieves there on either side of Jesus? No? No? Well, brother, you look very much alive to me. What do you mean, I've been crucified with Christ? And he said, well, that's my position. Oh, there you go again. What do you really mean? And I think that he means exactly what he says as he goes on. It is no longer I who live. Let's think about Paul's statement here in the view of all of this. Whether Peter is hearing it there from Paul's mouth at this moment, or whether Peter reads it as he writes and later reads this letter to the Galatian church, that's what Paul was meaning. Whatever it went, let's think of this from Peter's standpoint and all the people there in Antioch, their standpoint. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, the great I. This cost Paul something. Let me rephrase that. This cost Paul everything. To say I am crucified means that the great I, and you could put that in quotation, error quotation marks if you wish, the great I, because every one of us possesses one of those, don't we? The you of your life, the I that is who you are. Paul says that person, that old person, is dead. Now listen to what this cost the man. He'll tell the Philippian believers later, and you can read this for yourself. Oh, follow me. It's Philippians 3. You're pretty close. Just turn there with me. He'll tell them in chapter 3, verse 3, that we are the true circumcision. There's something true of us. We worship in the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus. We put no confidence in the flesh. Now, he's going to tell us this: who this great I was. Although I myself, verse 4 of Philippians 3, might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Now, don't you think that he did? When Paul was on the road to Damascus, intent on bringing disciples of Jesus back to Jerusalem for imprisonment and torture, maybe worse, don't you think that this was burning in his heart? Absolutely. I was circumcised the eighth day, he says in verse 5. I'm of the nation of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I am, and here it comes, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. Now, what does he say? Whatever things were gain to me. These were points of pride with this man. These were points where he saw himself, and let's read something into this if we could, because I think it was in the heart of the man. Why did he do these things? Because he will tell a man much later on, I'm in chains now because of the hope of Israel, for the hope that all of our fathers cherish. What is that hope? Our hope is the resurrection. Our hope is to stand before God. Our hope is to be with him forever. Our hope is to stand before the judge, and the good outweigh the bad. And this is a man given over to the works of the law, that the good would outweigh the bad. Oh, among this sea of rotten people, here is this man. Oh, he stands out head and shoulders. Why would I not let him in? Why would he not stand before me? It comes as a crushing blow to this man that there is none righteous. No, not one. Do you mean to tell me that after having memorized the Old Testament, do you mean to tell me that look at his parents. I mean, circumcised the eighth day, that's the faith of his parents. Paul didn't exercise any say-so on that. He was screaming and kicking at that point. No, no. His parents gave him this way. And he needed to the tribe of Benjamin. He was raised and taught in Jerusalem. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a Pharisee, and on he goes. Those were the things that were of value to me. It was the great eye of Paul's life. But, verse 7 of Philippians 3, whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, I've told you before, and I'll tell you again, that here is a man that knows how to count. And he has counted. I have to let this go. And I have to let that go. And he's got a long list. And I count this gone. And I count that gone. And this is gone. And the other thing is gone. And I tell you, when he lets go of these things, he is suffering. Let me read to you something that Alan Cole said. Alan Cole was a missionary with the China Inland Mission. And he now, he's probably retired or gone to his reward. This is a little book from the Tyndale New Testament Commentary Series. He worked with the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, the OMF, the arm of the China Inland Mission that Hudson Taylor started. And he taught in seminaries. But he wrote this little commentary in the book of Galatians. And he said this, and I'll share this thought or two with you from Mr. Cole, Dr. Cole. There go all of Paul's hopes. A lifetime of accumulation of merit is wasted. Listen to this. He must confess himself a sinner like any Gentile. That is the death of the old man, the last killing blow to pride and to self-esteem. There Paul dies. And who shall assess the agony of that death for the proud, self-righteous Pharisee? Did you see Paul, or rather Saul of Tarsus, drawing up his robes around him with delight as Stephen is being taken off to be stoned? Good riddance for such a scourged, that such men would say that Christ would come to take away our place and our kingdom, our nation, our position. What do you mean the temple is nothing? What do you mean our habits mean nothing? What do you mean all the traditions of the fathers are just empty and vain? What in the world do you mean? Oh, proud Pharisee, it will cost you. It will cost you. And someone has said, he has given the best years of his life to developing that concept. But then it all crashes down. You built a house of cards before? You ever use the whole deck? You ever use more than one deck, two or three decks, and just get you it's like a Trump Tower built out of cards? You just pull one out, and the whole thing finds its way on the floor. So it was for Paul. I have been crucified. Oh, it sounds like some position, like we go to the baptismal waters and we say, I point over to the table. This is just a symbol of what we do. We go to the baptismal waters, and it's a symbol of what we do. I've been crucified. I am dead with Christ. I'm raised with Christ. We symbolize it. We portray it in what we do. It's something to hold on to. The mind can see it, and the heart can recognize it, but it's just a statement, right? I've been crucified. I've been raised. Paul could say, I've been crucified. Oh, anybody can say that. And he would say, listen, listen to me. It is no longer I who live. You're looking at someone new. You're talking to someone new. There is a new person here describing these things to you. I have a whole new outlook and a whole new relationship to what you're trying to bring me back into. I have said goodbye to that forever. It cost me dearly. Who wants to die here? There's just something in us that just recoils at the thought. That's why you do what you do. I mean, your dietary, your restrict, your exercise, all of it, it's good, it's good. You're trying to preserve the body, and that's good because that's what God has put in you, this thing that you don't want to die. It's no different. It's no different for the moral part of you, the intellectual part, the spiritual part. You don't want to say goodbye to all this stuff. It is no longer I who live. I have been crucified. Oh, there wasn't a fourth cross there that didn't need to be. I am in Christ Jesus. God put me there. And that day on the road to Damascus, when he opened my eyes, I saw myself there. In the cross of Christ, in the death of the Lord Jesus who is dying to this world, and I have died with him, I have died in him, and this is what it's cost me, everything. Oh, the great I. But go on with this. It's not just all tragic, is it? It's glorious. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And this is the thought. Well, yes, Christ died and he's gone. Ah, the Christian says he lives on. What is the greatest testimony and proof that Jesus yet lives? That he lives in you and he lives in me. And men can see this if they but will. And I think, God help us, they'll see even if they don't, if they won't. Will. If they choose not to see it, yet they'll have to recognize and deal with something. These people are different. That man is different. That Pharisee is different. Oh, what a wrinkle Paul made in the fabric of Judaism in his day. How things were different because he was there. I have been crucified. It is no longer I who live. Jesus Christ lives in me. What a thought. What a statement. Oh, that must mean unbroken bliss and continual joy and an unparalleled... No? Does it? Does it mean that you'll never suffer? Does it mean that Paul experienced nothing but continuous joy? I didn't get to read this to our Wednesday night group, but I was thinking about it and obliquely referring to it. Let's see. Yeah, let's read it now. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, Paul says, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. And then this is what he says of life now, with Jesus at the helm. We are afflicted, we are perplexed, we are persecuted, we are struck down. We always carry about in the body. Can you finish that? The life of Jesus? He says, no, we're carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. And this is where I like the King James rendering, I am crucified. That crucifixion goes on and on and on, doesn't it? But going back to our question, we are afflicted, he says, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not despairing. We are persecuted, but we are not forsaken. We are struck down, but we are not destroyed. Now, how do you explain that? When you look at the list of things that Paul describes as being a servant of Christ, and it's a long list of rough things, you think, there's got to be some tremendous secret that Paul has tapped into. There must be some great guru that has opened up the mystery of life to this fella. What's the answer? The answer is Christ himself. When we're afflicted but not crushed, where's the strength there? Whose strength is it? Let's ask it that way. When you are afflicted, and I've seen you afflicted here in this room, and you are not crushed, crushed just means ruined. Afflictions are afflictions, and they come as they come, and they do what they do, and you cannot help that. When your hopes are dashed, and your thoughts are disappointed, and all that stuff happens, they are what they are, but you are not crushed. Can you think of a grape just kind of squeezed until there's nothing left of it but the skin and the juice, and somewhere there's the seeds floating off? That you're not that, are you? You're afflicted, but you're not crushed. Why? Because Christ is there. You are perplexed maybe about things that are happening or things that are not happening. Why doesn't this happen? Why did this happen? And you're perplexed over it. And God says nothing to you like he said nothing to Job. And you say, I don't get it, just like Job didn't get it. But you're not despairing. Despairing means you've given up. Despairing, it means that you've washed your hands of your own situation. You say, it doesn't matter, I don't care. You're not that. And why? It's the life of Christ in you. Just like Paul would say, you are persecuted. And boy, if anything, it looks like you're forsaken. That's it. But Paul says, no, we are not forsaken. You remember old reading Rutherford, and I would recommend him highly to you. Anytime you're grieved with Facebook and you want something good to read, take out a copy of Rutherford's letters, and they're just a page, maybe a page and a half long. You'll have to get yourself into his vernacular, and unless you get a more modern translation of it or rendition of it. But anyway, he'll go on to say some glorious, glorious, glorious things, like Jesus takes the heavier end of the cross. The blacker part of the cross is my Lord Jesus Christ, and things along that nature. And what he is saying is what Paul is saying. We have been persecuted, but we've not been forsaken. In all of that, there is a Christ. It is his life. Isn't this what Paul is saying? It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Well, to finish the statement here, struck down. Struck down. But he gets back up. He's not destroyed. Why? There is the life of the Son of God in that man. And until Paul's work is done, he's immortal. Just like you. Until your work is done, you are immortal. You cannot lay your head down to rest yet because your work is not done. And the life of Christ in you will hold you if you live to be a zillion. And so, Paul would say this, I've been crucified with Christ. And what he means is, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Well, that sounds good, brother. How does all that work out? How do you tap into this? What's the secret? He says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. This is the simple answer to the Judaizers. It's the life of Jesus that makes us right with God. It is the work of Christ that makes us right with God. Oh, I don't have to worry about so much what I put in my mouth or where I go or how long a journey I take on the Sabbath day or whether I can turn a light switch on. No, your answer is what Christ has done. He has fulfilled the law for you. Well, then how do I get that life in me? Faith. Faith in him. Faith in the Son of God. Who loved me. See how personal this is? I'm back in Galatians 3, 2. I hope that you are too. 2:20. Faith in the Son of God. Some versions have it this way, and it can read you the way I think. Faith of the Son of God. He even gives you the faith, doesn't he? To trust him. He gives you the faith to hold on to him. He gives you the faith to believe it. He gives you the faith to accept what he has done. He opens heaven and shows you his smile as he shows you his wounds. And he says, come unto me, I'll give you rest. And we come and we find that he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we say, why does he do this? He loved me. And he delivered himself up for me. Paul looks upon all this drama of Calvary as if it was acted out for him. And I think every one of us that names the name of Christ should get to the point where we can say this too. He loved me. He gave himself up for me. He did all this for me. He makes me right with God. And this is my acceptance. It's not just scurrying about with frantic activity to do this, to do that, and the other. I'm not separating myself from the Jews, and I'm not separating myself from the Gentiles. Now, I covered both sides, haven't I? We're going to fellowship with God's people. God has made them his people. And whatever they tell you up from Jerusalem, Paul would say, look, even if we are Jews by nature, not sinners among the Gentiles, yet we still have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who's put an end to the law for righteousness. And that's his testimony, and thank God he's sticking to it. And Lord, help it be ours that we might stick to this as well. What is your hope? What is your confidence? Is it full of resolve and good intention and better thoughts about how you're going to live better tomorrow or next week? I hope you do live better tomorrow or next week, and me too. But this is our confidence, that Christ has made us right with God. Christ has fulfilled the law for us. He has satisfied the demands. He has put all of those demands aside. And we are complete in him. When we lay hold of that, we can say with Paul in verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. But he did not die needlessly. I needed him. And you did too. Let's pray. And surely, Lord, every man, every woman knows in the depth of their heart how great that need is. We look within and we see. As even Paul could say himself, in my flesh, there's no good thing. Yes, Christ lives within, but in me, the me of me-dom, there is no good thing. And we thank you, Lord, that the blood of thy dear Son cleanseth from all iniquity. We thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ makes us new men and new women. We thank you that the work of Christ on Calvary crucifies the old I. And we thank you for the new person that takes his place. It's Christ living his life in us. Lord, we thank you for these things. We pray for more insight, more revelation. We could say, maybe with Paul, we could accept the position. We could confess the statement, Lord, we want to go on and say, Christ lives in me. The life I live, it's God's life in me through his dear Son. May this be our confession, Lord. Help us, we pray. Open our eyes, we ask. And we pray this for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen.